If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. Some of you were not here last week, and I don't know how to catch up or catch you up to where we are because we started this quite a few days ago. In our morning worships, of course, the weekend came in, and we got away from these chapters. Our premise, however, really goes back to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. At least that's where it started in my mind, thinking of Martin Luther and thinking of that scripture text that became so real to him and precious, Romans 1, where it says that I am not ashamed. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And those verses became real to Martin Luther, and he was not ashamed of the gospel. We said last week that the gospel is the good news. Not only the message that Jesus died and his blood cleanses us from sin, there's more good news than just that in the gospel. The gospel story is greater than that. We've talked about it this morning. Jesus coming down and living in us, living out his life in us. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change us from glory to glory, to change us into his image. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul proclaimed to the Romans, that Martin Luther proclaimed. Jesus can change us. Only Jesus can change us. And then he went on, does that verse Paul mentions, he says, that's the power of God unto salvation. We talked about salvation, that's deliverance, freedom. There's a power in the word of God to deliver us and to free us. Again, not just initially, not just at the start, it begins someplace. It begins from the fetters of sin being broken, chains being snapped, and we come out of darkness into light. And then there's still the gospel, the power of the gospel, still delivering us, still to this very day, saving us better and purifying us and working in us those changes. And so I began to think of, well, what does it say in the New Testament? Churches written to Christians, written to believers. You've got letters to the Colossians, letters to the church at Ephesus, a letter to the Thessalonians. And in all of those letters, we can look and see to the Christians, you need to be delivered by the power of the gospel from this or that. There's so many things that Jesus wants to work on us, to change us, to deliver us, to save us. And we could have gone to any of those places. But I began to think of these letters to the churches in Revelation. And I know there's dispensational teaching about Revelation in these letters. The church in this has passed and gone, and there's the persecuted church, and that was back in his day. And then there's the poor church, and that's, we're finished with that now. And now we're in the last church, the Laodicean age, where we're... And I don't subscribe to that. If you do, that's okay. God bless you, and that's okay. I think that every one of these kinds of churches exists today. I believe that there are people in every one of these churches. There are those that are still today. There's a persecuted church today, and you know, maybe we don't know a whole lot about it, but there is one. We'll talk about them. They're coming up yet. And there are still people that live where Satan's seat is, and there are still all of these different temptations that come against the church. Problems that the Holy Spirit sees in the church. They're still, I think, a reality today. All of them are. We haven't gone, you know, we don't have this problem anymore. I don't have to worry about lukewarmness. I don't have to worry about losing our first love. That was Ephesus. Ephesus is gone and buried and died, and that dispensation is over with. I don't think so. I think I still need to, and maybe you too. We need to be concerned. We talked about this last week. We need to be concerned about losing our first love. And there's a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ to deliver us from these subtleties, these deceptions, this problem that this church had and that the Holy Spirit said, I want you to overcome. The next church we talked about last week, we talked about the second one there, Smyrna, and how they were being persecuted. They were being afflicted. And the message there was, now, don't quit. Don't become so afraid of what is going on around you and the persecution you're suffering that you quit and you turn around or go back. Don't do that. Be faithful unto death. And there's the power of the gospel. There's a power to save you to the uttermost, completely, thoroughly, and to the very end. He that has begun a good work is going to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ and overcome. I see you do this. You do this well. You've got this going for you. How wonderful a church you are. And yeah, you're commended for all this. However, this is the one problem. And you've got to watch out for that one problem. Because although you have all this good going for you, if you don't repent, they're going to remove the candlestick from out of its place. And so you've got to go with what the Holy Spirit says and then work on that and ask the Lord to deliver you. Now, all of these things are subtle. And the one that we're going to read about today at the church in Pergamos is also a very subtle thing that we need to be aware of, that we need to overcome, that we need to be delivered from, that we need the power of the gospel to save us from. Now, Pergamos, like most of these cities, I think tomorrow, if we get to Thyatira tomorrow, it's the smallest of the group. It's not a very large city at all, but Pergamos was a large city. Not as large as Ephesus and not as large as Smyrna, but a large city. Had an awful lot going on. All of these cities did in Asia Minor. They were pretty close geographically to each other, but of course with no planes or rail or cars, it was difficult to get from one to the other. Now, Pergamos, they made famous calfskin parchment. You say, who cares? Yeah, I don't care either, really. A calfskin parchment doesn't enamor me. I'm not interested in it. But it was a big deal back in those days. It was the trade of choice, and it came out of Pergamos. They were famous for it, just like what's Akron, Ohio famous for? I guess it's not. No, Akron, Ohio is not famous for anything.
LeBron?
What?
LeBron?
No. LeBron, he says, James, no, maybe I'm wrong about this. Somebody's going to have to Google it, not now, but sometime. I think Akron, Ohio is where all the tires come from, don't they? Isn't that where the rubber's from? What's Pittsburgh famous for? Probably not anymore, but it's coming back. Steel. Okay, so we got these different places there. What's Utica known for?
Oilers.
I'm not going to even go there. Utica. I don't know what Utica's known for. It's famous for something. Something good comes out of every place. Even New York City. Even the Silicon Valley. They're known for what? Not Silicon. What's Silicon Valley known for? The tech industry. Apple, right? Computers, high tech, engineering. Anyway, enough of that. Enough of our what's known for. Calfskin parchment. That was the big thing in that day. But it was also an art center. The arts. Music. And not so much with the paintings and stuff like that. But they had a 10,000-seat amphitheater where almost nightly it was filled in Pergamos. 10,000 seats every night. People would come and people would listen to performances and songs. But it was also a very wicked place, just like all the others are. And I like that about these letters. Because I think New York City is a wicked place, and you think San Francisco is a wicked place, or Los Angeles, or San Jose, or probably not Utica. But we think it's a wicked place. We come, how could we live for Jesus in such a wicked place? It's not really possible. You have to move to Chestertown or Brant Lake or someplace to get out of. Got to get out of this city. Can't live in the city and live for Jesus. Too wicked. I like it that so many of these letters say, I know where you live. I know you dwell where Satan's seat is. I know right where you are. And still, there's the potential to overcome because there's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so wickedness was prevalent in Pergamos. They especially were known for worshiping three gods. And they all were equally powerful. I mean, and it got into superstition. They were known for the medical profession also, and they had hospitals in Pergamos. And one of the hospitals, interesting. They performed their primitive forms of medicine, but they also mixed it with spiritualism and kind of stuff like that. And on this one hospital, at the front of it, you know, it says Wyckoff Heights, or it says Jamaica Hospital, or whatever it says on the front of a hospital. The front of their hospital, this is what it said, and I quote, "Death is not permitted here." That is interesting. They would be very careful that they would not receive any terminally ill patients in that hospital. Death is not permitted here. Now, I know that's a good motto. I wish that were every hospital. We could put that over there. But they wouldn't allow it. It was against their faith, their gods. The gods would be displeased. And they would get people that were sick, and they would try to help, and they did help them, but they wouldn't allow them to die. If you're about ready to die, we'll send you down the block to the morgue or the other hospital in town or something like that. And all of these gods, all of the superstition, all of this false stuff, we're going to read in a moment about this man. One man, he was a medical doctor. His name was Antipas. You read him by name here, the faithful martyr Antipas there from Pergamos. And he secretively, without people finding out, he thought, was giving a testimony for Jesus Christ, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was arrested for it. And he was brought before some of these people that were running the town of Pergamos. And almost like Martin Luther, he was given opportunity to recant, to take back what he had said and to go against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But like Martin Luther and like the Apostle Paul, his whole thing was, and I don't know that he used these words, but "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I have to die for my faith, so be it, but I will not recant my faith." And so what they did with Antipas is they had this copper or some metal alloys of copper, and they had it shaped into the form of a bull. And they put Antipas inside that bull, that pot. And they made him, they strapped him in, and they put it so that his head was at the top where the mouth of the bull would be. And then they put that bull into the fire. And Antipas literally roasted to death. But you could hear him from inside of the bowl because he was near the mouth. And you could hear him roasting to death, singing and praying for his accusers. Now, you don't make this stuff up. You don't just do this because you're a type A personality and, you know, you're kind of upbeat and optimistic about situations. But under such duress, where Satan's seat is. You see, what I'm trying to do is paint a picture of a place that's not so happy, a place for Christians to thrive. And the Holy Spirit writes this letter. Let me read some of it to you. To the church at Pergamos. "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." So let's just stop there. Who is the one that has the sharp, double-edged sword?
Jesus.
Okay, let me ask it again. Who is the one who has the sharp? And I heard two answers, Jesus, and I heard the Word of God. And if Jesus is the Word of God, then both answers are correct. You read, I'll turn back just a page. Let's kind of nail it down a little bit, if we could. Chapter 1, and in chapter 1, verse 16, John sees a vision of who? Or not verse 16, but the whole chapter. What does John see? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden I saw a vision." And who did he see? Who did he see standing there? Jesus. He saw Jesus. And it's descriptive, and part of the description is verse 16. And what John says in that verse, "In his right hand he held the seven stars." What are the seven stars? The seven churches, right? We talked about that with the letter number one. "And out of his mouth," out of whose mouth? Jesus. came a sharp, double-edged sword. You read about it also, and we don't have time to, but if you go to Revelation 19, it's the same. You got a double-edged sword. So here's Jesus. Now, out of his mouth comes this sharp, two-edged sword. It cuts on both sides. It cuts going in, it cuts coming out, it cuts this way. Not single-edged, but double-edged sword. Now, as was already said, Jesus is the Word of God, and this sword that Jesus has, the sword that he is the Bible, is the truth of Scripture. Now, again, without going all over the Bible, we know, I guess especially the verses from Hebrews chapter 4, where we read, the Word of God is living, or quick, powerful, sharper than even any two-edged sword. The Word of God is. And he likens there, the author, to a double-edged sword. The Word of God is that. Okay, so let's go on and see what the letter says in Revelation, again, back to chapter 2. So the one speaking is the one that has the Word of God. The one that is speaking is the Word of God. And of course, then what he's speaking is God's authoritative word. And then the Lord says, I know where you live. I like that. As I said before, I really like that. I mean, I live in New York City, and he knows. He knows that I live in New York City, and it's okay. I can even make it in New York City. If they can make it in Pergamos, where they're putting people in bowls and lighting them up, I mean, I can make it in New York City. I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne. Better move. I'd suggest you all move. Close the church and move it to someplace else. Can't survive where Satan has his throne. Why not? Why not? Last I checked, at least, God is greater than Satan. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. But last I checked, Paul says, don't be terrified by your adversary. But Satan, you know Satan. Yeah, I know Satan. And I know what my older brother did to Satan. He defanged him. He made him null and void. He disarmed him when he went to the cross. And you're trying to tell me I'm supposed to be afraid of a perpetrator who has no gun, no sword, no nothing? Oh, Jesus, you're in me? And you're greater than the one that's... Yeah, all that. We know all that. So you're okay. You're okay wherever you're from. I know where you live, and I know that Satan has his throne there. Yet, in spite of that, you remain true to my name. Yeah, you can. It's possible. You do not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, and then underscore where Satan lives... I mean, didn't anybody else live in this place? Seems as if the only other person that the Lord knew lived there was Satan and Antipas. Well, but he wants them to understand, the church in Pergamos, that I got it. You're faithful right there in the middle of the wickedness. You're faithful right there where Satan's seat is, where all these gods and goddesses are, where all this wickedness takes place, day after day, night after night. You're faithful right there. I know that. But nevertheless, there's a problem. Now, how could I describe this? Because, again, it's a subtle problem. You've got one thing. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll come to you and fight against you, or them, with the sword of my mouth. So right there in the church there, you've got something in the church. You've got something that's crept in there. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has to blow it out of the church. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has to go to work on that thing that has infiltrated the church and deliver the church. Deliver the church. Yeah. Deliver the church from this impurity that he sees in Pergamos. Now, we know the story. I think last Sunday morning, I tried to mention something about Balaam and Balak and that story. If you just look with me, just briefly, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 Peter 2:15, this is obviously Peter writing to to the Christians there that were dispersed. And he's warning them, and this is part of the warning. He says, they have left, talking about people. Let me start with verse 13. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm that they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Right there, believe it or not, right there among you, there are these spots, Jude calls them, in your feasts of charity. Right there in and among the people of God, you got these clowns that are living right there among you and introducing some leaven and yeast right into the batch. You got to get rid of that old leaven. And he goes on, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. They're an accursed brood. They have left the straight and narrow way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. I guess they were on the straight and narrow way, but they left it. They were going the right way, but somehow or other, they got duped into going another way. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ not only begins a work of salvation, but he wants to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Doesn't want you to go this way or that way or some other way. They left that straight and narrow way. And which way did they go? They began to go the way that Balaam went. Now, which way did Balaam go? Let me just boil it down to this. Balaam knew the word of God, the sharp two-edged sword. That sharp two-edged sword was spoken to Balaam, and he knew it. And he spoke the word of God. He himself spoke oracles of God. He prophesied, did Balaam. He knew what the word of God was, and he knew not to fool around with the word of God. He knew the word of God was quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. No, he didn't know that. That wasn't written yet. But he had experienced that. But what did Balaam do? He said, Lord, I want to go with these people. They want me to bring a curse against the people of God. The king came to me and asked me if I'd go. Could I go with him? Could I do this? Would you allow me to do this? I'm asking you, Lord, tell me what do you want? Give me your word. And the Lord spoke his word to Balaam very clearly. It wasn't muddled. It wasn't ambiguous. A very clear word of God came to Balaam from God. And what was that word? You shall not go with them. You cannot do this thing. That's what God said. The sharp two-edged sword came to Balaam and spoke to Balaam. And what did Balaam do? I know what it says, but I don't like the sharp two-edged sword. I want to do my way. I want to do it. I want, in his case, we read it in 1 Peter chapter 2. In his case, it was greed. He wanted the wages of divination. And they were going to up the ante and pay even more than what they had initially offered him if he were to curse the people of God. But he couldn't do it. And he eventually found another way. He found another way that he introduced. And let me go back and read it from the letter to Pergamos. You have those that run in the way of Balaam who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. How did he teach them that? Well, he could not overtly bring a word against the people of God. So what he did is he said, Balak, I'll tell you what you do. You give me this amount of money, and I'm not going to bring a curse against them because I can't do that. But what I can tell you is that those people that you're trying to stop, these Israelites, these God's people, I tell you what makes them different. I tell you why they're distinct and unusual. I tell you why they can go against kings with armies and still win. Because God has given them his word. The word of God has been spoken to these Israelites. And they have a sacrificial system. And they bring sacrifices and atone. And they've been taught to do this or not do. And they follow the word of God that God has given to them. But if somehow you can just bring some kind of a compromise into their company of people, if you can just cause them to just sacrifice to idols, I mean, don't take away the sacrifice to God. Let them sacrifice to God all they want. but introduce also sacrificing to idols. I mean, it'd be more fun for them. It's certainly not as austere as sacrificing to their God. There's a lot of pageantry with it, and there's a lot of wickedness and immorality that's associated with the worship of our gods. And these Israelites will have a lot of fun. There's a lot of pleasure in that worship. And so introduce, and you know the best way to introduce it? Take a few of your top 10 girls and send them down with mini skirts into the camp, and let the Israelite boys go, ah. Entice them. That's the word. Or if you like the word in Peter, seduce them. Do you know what that word means, don't you? Do I need to explain what it means to seduce somebody, to entice them? Just send a few of your cute little women down there and let them do a little something or other and let them see these women. And I tell you, I know what God has said to them. God has given them some specific stuff about, you know, you can't do this and you shouldn't do that and you got to live this way and you got to be holy. Introduce a little sacrifice of idol worship. And involved in the idol worship, let them learn to worship the way you guys worship. I mean, this went all the way through. They even have it in the church at Corinth, the prostitutes in the temple that were there. Where did all that come from? It came all the way from here. It's always been. And I go, boy, what God will have to do is withdraw his hand from those people if they don't listen to the sharp two-edged sword. God will just have to withdraw from them, and I don't have to bring a curse against them. They'll bring a curse against themselves. Because of their compromise and their watered down commitment to God, they'll just do it to themselves. They'll do themselves in. And God won't be able to protect or bless them. And they'll be vulnerable to you. And they won't be able to come up in the name of the Lord and have the victory against your camp and your army, because they'll be as polluted and sinful and wicked as you are. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, in Balaam and Balak's case, Balak said, okay, good idea. Yeah, take your pennies and go. And he got some of his people to do just as was suggested, just as what's taught us here. In these chapters, he taught, you have people like that in Pergamos, the Holy Spirit says. You've got people in Pergamos that are teaching right there. They're teaching other people how to worship. They're teaching other people how to lower the standard. They're teaching other people how to compromise the word of God. That's what the Bible says. But, you know, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. You can't really believe that book anymore. You've got to update it. You've got to mix it along with some philosophy, some ideologies of today that are really highfalutin and make more sense. Because, you know, when the Bible was written, they didn't know everything that we know today. God knew already long before anybody knew anything. The word of God is living. And the word of God is powerful, and the word of God is sharp. And the word of God wants to cut. It pierces. It divides between joint and marrow, soul and spirit, as a discerner in the thoughts and the intents of our heart. The Holy Spirit wants to take the word of God and use it as a sword. Has he ever done that to you? Has the word of God ever convicted you? Has the word of God ever spoken to you? Has the word of God ever cut you? I don't like it. Hurts. Well, that's okay. He's doing it because he wants the man or woman of God to be perfect, thoroughly furnished. He wants a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And as I said, it's an insidious thing. It's a deceptive, wily, subtle thing that gets in and among the people of God. And okay, no, we can't just, you know, we can't destroy them from the outside as long as they're following their God with their whole heart, because God will protect them. He'll put a wall of fire about them. I've nothing now to fear with this Manahim Angry Social. Yeah, all that, it's true. But sometimes we, not only corporately in our churches, but sometimes we corporately in our churches, or sometimes we individually, do ourselves in by walking or following in the ways of Balaam. We're walking on that straight way, but we leave that straight way because we found another way, a lesser way, a more palatable way, a more interesting way for us that satisfies us more, at least satisfies the flesh more. And so we bow to these idols, we bow to these gods, we give ourselves to them. And the Holy Spirit says, I know you live right there, and I know you're overcoming where Satan's seat is, and I know Antipas, my faithful martyr, but I also see there that you have those that are introducing and enticing others. And the gospel, the power of the gospel, wants to get rid of that. Jesus wants to discern by his word, by his word. When Jesus said to his disciples, Father, prayed for them, he said, sanctify them. Sanctify the disciples by your word, because your word is truth. And so when I read the word of God, yes, it encourages me. And yes, the word of God instructs and guides. It's a lamp to my feet. And we've talked about some of this, but the word of God cuts. Sometimes it hurts. The word of God discerns my thoughts, the intents of my heart. If I let the word of God, that's why it's so really necessary to meditate on the word of God. Just think about the Bible, the truth of Scripture, the truth that he introduced in your morning devotions today, or something that he's spoken to your heart in your daily devotion. Let that word of God sink in. And pray with Martin Luther, Lord, teach me. Teach me. Teach me. Thy word. Oh, how do young men cleanse their ways? By taking heed, Psalm 119 says, according to your word. So we thank you, Lord, this morning for the Bible. We thank you for that sharp two-edged sword. And you have victory for those who overcome. As Brother Gavin said, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that that word of God will do its work, first of all, in our own hearts. We turn that sword against our own selves. We pray, Lord, that it will discern our thoughts, the intents of our heart, that it will cut away the things that are displeasing to you. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And before we are dismissed, I just have a couple of announcements right after the meeting now. Now, if any of you would like to do a craft, some did a craft last week, started one. There are different kinds. Sister Joyce will be over there on the lawn right now, not all day, not all afternoon. For today, at least, it'll be now, this morning. So if you're interested in starting or making a craft, please meet her on the lawn after we're dismissed. And then at 2 o'clock this afternoon, snacks on the front porch. So you won't want to forget that. And then at 3 o'clock, we finished our series. And I have a bunch of testimonies, of stories. And it's an old story, but maybe some of you haven't seen it. It's entitled Scars That Heal, The True Life Story of Dave Reaver. And a Rover, however you say that last name, the young man at the time that had a grenade. He pulled the pin on the grenade in Vietnam and was getting ready to throw it, and he had it back here by his head, his ear, and it blew up in his hand and practically blew his ear off, practically blew his face off. I don't know how many, 40-some-odd surgeries and deformed, but God has used him tremendously to minister the gospel. And this is just, it's only 39 or 40 minutes long. It's a short story. So at 3 o'clock in that room, we'll look at his testimony if you're interested in doing that together. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. We're dismissed.